read in the book of Job. Now, if you go around, the older people would certainly be able to tell you the story in a fair amount of detail. Perhaps the others wouldn't. But I don't want to take anything for granted. And what I want to do is to read the story in the first two chapters by extracts from this record itself. Now, I'm not going to attempt to tell the story in any stating in my own words, but so that you, old and young, might have no doubt and have your memory refreshed, perhaps realize for the first time the astonishing thing this story says, please listen to it as the reading of a story, albeit it's a story of the Word of God, and it's a story which enshrines divine truth. After being introduced to Job, and I will speak a little later about the kind of man that Job was, but the actual story, scene one, is a scene entirely outside this earth, as in the courts of heaven, where God and the angels are, where from where the universe is ruled. Begins in verse 6. Now there was a day when the Son of God came to present himself before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, the next scene is down here upon earth, and it's an episode in the lives of the sons and daughters of Job. And there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, the oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made up three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And we're back in the courts of heaven. Earth is away beneath us, we're in the courts of heaven. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and to walk and come down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast in integrity? Although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, is in thy hand to save his life. And then we're back upon earth, when Satan leaves that scene and comes down where Job is. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his head unto his crown. He took him a hot shirt to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Next scene, his wife takes a hand in it, and said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job not Job sin with his lips. And lastly, there were three visitors who came to try to comfort Job. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, there came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they made an appointment together to come to war with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. The story really comes to an end for our present purposes with verse 10. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And in verse 7, back to verse 7, we have the last mention of Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord in order to do his worst with Job. Now, the details of the story I refer to again and again, but I do hope that you've got, all of you, the youngest, have got the exact details of the story of the first part and put it into it. Now, we must consider a little Job. Now, Job was a real man. Of course, the fact that he had exactly the same number of sons and daughters restored to him at the end as he had at the beginning. The fact that he had twice as many sheep and cattle and camels at the end as he had at the beginning, exactly, 7,000 becomes 14,000 and so on. And the fact that in every case there's only one person who escaped to tell it, indicates the story is written like a parable. It's written as though it's a story that's designed to have its meaning. But in spite of all that, there are two other references to Job in the scriptures, and I've made some reference to one of them, that's in the Epistle of James, where he speaks about the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. And that's a kind of divine comment and summary of what the story means. That is the patience of Job, and that is the end or the purpose of the Lord. The other reference is in Ezekiel chapter 14. And there we have Job linked with two others, Noah and Daniel. Now, there isn't the slightest doubt that Noah and Daniel were men in history, Bible history, but they were men in history. and the particular point about the reference in Ezekiel chapter 14 is that these were tremendous intercessors. Their intercession availed with God. The intercession of such men as these might be a great factor that people might seek after if they had the intercession of Noah and Daniel. So it must be with Job. We shall see in the end that a very, very, very critical factor on the last page of the story is that Job forgot his own sorrows and interceded for his false comforters. And there can be no doubt that we are intended to understand, although the story is in such a symmetrical form, that Job was a man indeed. And of course, exactly what age he lived in has been the subject of a great deal of dispute. One very godly man will find a reference to the flood in it and say that he must have lived after the flood. Another godly man will say that there's no reference to idolatry in it, so he must have lived before the flood. And all we can say about that is that there are no references to any kind of nationality. It's perfectly plain that Job wasn't a Jew. It would appear very likely that he lived in days before the call of Abraham, or very near the call of Abraham. Certainly he didn't come from the Holy Land. He came from the East. He said he was one of the greatest men in the East. But we can see that the story of Job takes us to the most ancient parts of divine history. And then, of course, there are other things that we have to notice if we were wise. It's a very striking thing to me that in the chapters, first of all the two that I've read, and in the end chapters, when we hear of the intervention of the Lord, then the name Jehovah is used. But in chapter 31 to 3 to about 31, the name Jehovah is never used. And it seems to be pretty plain, therefore, that you have, in the narrative, you have a writing of those who are writing about it afterwards. In the speeches, you have the language they used at the time that these things were happening. So that there's probably a good deal of difference, you see, between the time when the person wrote, who used the name, the covenant book, the covenant name of God, Jehovah, and the events themselves, when there is no reference. I think there is only one reference to the name Jehovah. So it is a very, very ancient book, and it gets right back to the beginnings of the human story after creation. And of course, creation is a tremendous part in the descriptions of the latter part. Now it says about Job that he was a perfect man, upright man, he feared God, and eschewed evil. But it wouldn't seem that there's a great deal of room there for any punitive activity of God for him. In fact, the uprightness and the acceptability in the sight of God of the character and behavior of this man Job is very strikingly portrayed in those four words. The fact that he was perfect, or the word integrity was used by his wife, give up your integrity. He was a man of integrity. He was a perfect man. His life was one whole. I find this word integrity, which keeps coming up again, especially in the Old Testament story, a bit difficult to understand. But it seems to me that all the difference in the world between a man whose course is set to obey God in the Old Testament, to preserve and obey the law of the Lord, and in heart and step sometimes deviates from it. There's a very great deal of difference between such a person who confesses and is restored and a person whose life is set to forget God and not to obey him and not to take account of his will and its impingement upon human life. And that seems to me what is meant by this thought in the Old Testament of a perfect man. His life was one whole. It was always before God That's the great point. He obeyed God. And if he carried a disobedience to God, he took it to God and it was corrected. And that seems to me, I can only suggest this, to be the Old Testament meaning, the idea of a man being a perfect man. He obviously wasn't sinless in the sense he didn't need a Savior. He did need a Savior, and he knew his Redeemer lived, but he was nevertheless a perfect man. He was upright. His intention was to make a straight path for his feet. And he had the very beginning of wisdom in him. He was a man who feared God. And the result of these, that characteristically, he eschewed evil. He turned away from it. When others went after it, he turned away from it. That was the habit of his life. Now, that's the kind of man that Job was. And it's not a picture of a person who, concerning whom one would expect that God would have to intervene with any kind of punitive suffering. But there are other things about the man Job, which is very necessary for us to see. First of all, there was his faith. Because although it's referred to afterwards, in, say, beginning in chapter 13 or 14, yet nevertheless, it must have been a characteristic of the Job when he first comes before us. And one of the most wonderful evidences of his faith is this. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job took account of the extremity of the bodily distresses that weighed upon him and tore him apart. But he said, my faith is such that even if he kills me, yet will I trust him. He was a man whose life was marked by trust. That's the word, by trust in God. But of course, the most remarkable evidence of Job's faith, we must turn to chapter 19. And by way of speaking of it as being an indication of the kind of faith that Job had, as distinct from its place in the arguments between Job and his comforters, I would like you to turn to it now. The 19th chapter of Job. The words are wrung from Job. As his heart is torn by the thought of his sufferings, how those who once revered him scorned him, how even children scorned and despised him and his friends, and so on. In verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped with the skin of my teeth. So this affliction that came upon Job is only superficially indicated by saying bad enough, but that he was covered with suppurating sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. But you see, these sores, if you take the story, were alive with live creatures. His skin was day and night intolerably itching. His no sleep. He was tormented with the most extraordinary dreams. It was a dreadful plight that he was in. And it was speaking out of this realization of himself when he said in verse 21 of chapter 19, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of the Lord hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, not another, but my reins be consumed within me. Now, how Job got this knowledge that enabled him to say, I know, how that message, that witness came to him, on which his faith was able to lay hold so that he could say, I know, we haven't the slightest idea. There must have been some witness from God to Job upon which he could put his faith. We don't know what it was, but we do know this, that he did know that there was alive a person who redeemed him. He knew that in resurrection he would see God. So that there's not the slightest question of Job being doubtful about the issue if he died. He had no fear of death. He had no doubt about the fact that he would see God in resurrection. That his was the first beam of the light that has been shining in the righteous from the very beginning, to see God in resurrection, right through to the end, when we read in that heavenly city, read his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. His was the first note struck in that wonderful chorus when he said, I shall see God. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I suppose that must be one of the earliest personal appreciations of what the Savior can mean to one who knows him and trusts him. His knowledge seemed to be a disknowledge. His life wasn't marked up to this point with any kind of fellowship or understanding of oneness or nearness, but he did know that his Redeemer was alive. We have a good deal about what redemption means in the Old Testament, the redemption by blood and power of the people of Israel. I sometimes think that the most remarkable one is the case of Boaz and Ruth. Here was, in that story, here's a young woman in distress, and her inheritance is in question. And there is one person who has the right and the power to redeem her, but is not willing to do so, not willing to pay the price. There are reasons why he doesn't want to do it. But there comes along a person who has the right to redeem her, has the power to redeem her, and he has the love to wish to redeem her. And that's the picture, best picture, it seems to be, in the Old Testament, of what a redeemer means. Job knew, distant though the way may be, he knew that here was someone who was going to pay the price, and whatever might be the issue of this dreadful torment in which he found himself, and I shall see him. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. For a story to come to you across many thousands of years, in a dead language, and with all kinds of difficulties of text and translation, it's inescapable that he's speaking about resurrection. He shall stand on the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. To see God in resurrection. So there was no doubt in Job's mind that he would know resurrection and he would see God. Very, very little more than that, it seems to know, but what a wonderful knowledge it was. What a wonderful thing that this person had a certainty of being with his Redeemer when the terrible troubles of this life were over, and it was there. It was the present troubles that weighed upon him which were disturbing Job. It was not any doubt at all about the future life. About that, he could speak with certainty and knowledge as a divinely given faith. We're like that, thank God. We're believers, we can speak like this. About the future. About the fact that we shall see God in resurrection. About the fact that we shall have a part in that holy city, where God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp, and the water of life flowing out of the throne of God with the leaves for the healing of the nations. We shall be there. But what a load of sorrow and trouble sometimes the saints can experience in this life. And this is the wonderful thing about the book of Job, that it presents, although so long, long ago, it presents this truth in a way that will be a help to us. So this is the person upon whom such troubles came. In other words, he was a saint. Now, I feel that we must look now at the story that we have just read. Now, it's a very striking thing that you can read and you cannot exactly see the point. If we take the experience of Job, then when we think of the troubles that came upon him, it's a very striking thing, and one of the most wonderful examples and proofs of the fact that Job was a saint is that he did not say anything at all in his troubles about second causes. There were three causes of these troubles. There was, first of all, the Chaldeans, or the Sabaeans, or an act of God, the thunder and lightning that fell upon his house and his sons were destroyed. He's not worried about that. There was behind that what he never knew. There was behind that Satan. The cause lying behind the thing that he could see with his eyes was Satan. But there was lying behind that the original start or cause of what happened, and that was God. It was God who raised the question. It was God who said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And it was an invitation to Job, to Satan, he put up to Satan that he should test the integrity of this man who would justify and vindicate God. It started with God, and Satan was the immediate instrument to whom God had been speaking. But it was only in the third place that there was the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and the wind falling on the four corners of the house. That's all you and I can see with our eyes. We share this with all the men of the world around us. We can feel a grievance against the people who have done certain things. We can feel some sense of strangeness that such a calamity should fall upon us as perhaps has fallen upon us. But we cannot, with reality, we cannot with certainty see whether Satan and to what extent Satan is involved in it. But we do know that behind it all is the God whom Job trusted. There is the God concerning whom Holy Scripture says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Now don't forget those three causes. And don't forget how obvious one of them is and how remote the other is. But the real cause is in God. And Job had the faith that it was in God. But there was something happened to disturb him in that faith, and he was tormented. And he never got the answer beyond saying what he knew and proclaimed many times over in the course of the book, that it was brought about by God. But I think that in the end, we must simply take account of the fact that Job, at this stage, did vindicate God. It's a very strange thing, you see, that the last word, the extremity of godless behavior in this story is to curse God. First of all, see, the Lord said to Satan, "It's all very well as long as all is flowing sweetly to Job, but you disturb his comfortable life and he curse you to your face." In other words, the last thing which would prove a man's depravity and his departure from God is if he curses God. And his wife comes along and says to him, "What are you holding out for, Job? Just curse God and die." And Job resists this. And Job is concerned about his sons and his daughters. What is he concerned about? He's concerned that he should curse God and die. Now, I should be hiding something from you if I didn't confess what is an extraordinary puzzle, and that is the word curse is the word bless. Exactly the same word that's used, so its context shows throughout the Old Testament that it means that God is doing good to men and loading them with benefits, whether it's material or whether it's spiritual, blessing. But it's exactly the same word here. And I can only suppose that it is, because the context shows quite plainly that it's right to translate it curse. But you see, it was that level of behavior that if they had turned their backs upon all the blessings that God could give and flouted him with it, then this is a kind of word which speaks of the fact that they were to break with God. Well, the temptation from Satan, the whole effort of Satan to get Job, the temptation that comes to him from his wife is that he should curse God and die. But Job's patience is what is here emphasized for us by the New Testament. He vindicated God. God made out in speaking to Satan that he himself was the one who satisfied Job, and Job delighted to honor and obey. That's what God said to Satan. And by his behavior, Job vindicated God. I often thought that there's a very striking example of this. It's not nothing to do with suffering, but it is human behavior. It's in the very, very, very much debated passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about the fact that women must be covered in the church. It's very plain indeed. I know a young woman, and she's well known to many of you, who had been converted in a Baptist church. And she was taught in the scriptures in the Baptist church. And the minister taught her to read the Bible to obey it. Well, she first of all came across the scripture that says that women have to be covered in the church. So in spite of all amusements, and in spite of all laughter, she began to wear her hat in the church. And then, of course, she discovered that there was no place in Holy Scripture for the minister at all. And so she had to leave it and come to a place where she thought she would find, and did indeed find in measure, that there was obeying God. Now it says in that passage, because of the angels, you and I can, by obeying God, have an effect in the angelic sphere. And if you ask me what, I can only point to the book of Job and say that God is vindicated when there is the existence of men and women who are willing, whatever they know or think they know, to obey God and to do something because God says it. Now, they do this on account of the angels. There's no further explanation what that means. There is a reason in the supra-mundane sphere. There is a reason realms above this earth and all our reasonings where God is vindicated by those who have faith in him, as Job had faith in him, and those who are willing to obey him, as we have the privilege of obeying him, as we also, with fear and trembling, have to say, we have the privilege of being patient under suffering, because we know that God is vindicated by those who accept what he does because it is God. We have heard of the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. Now, that's not the end of the story. What I'm saying at this moment is a halfway house to the lesson of the book of Job, but let us see what it is. It's the fact that Job, by his patience under such terrible suffering, vindicated God. He wasn't happy about it. He was most miserable about it. He was in the extremity of suffering that he didn't understand. So that's not the end of the story. But as long as we are willing to vindicate God and to continue in trust in God, in our case, the trust of the one who is our Father and has given our Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, as long as we are willing to continue in the knowledge that we are receiving what we do receive on the hand of God, we are vindicating God. And the patience of Job is a very important step towards the end of the Lord. Well, you know, it's not right to stop at this point without remarking about the fact that if we, when we come to the end of the book, we'll find what the end of the Lord was. Job sailed into true and real prosperity. Job sailed into a blessing they had not known before. All this, as far as I can see, is on the earthly level. But it doesn't make any difference to it at all. The end of the Lord lies before us, and I hope that the Lord will lead us to see what is not only what is the pages of Job, but what is the end of the Lord. Thus, at the end of the Lord is pure blessing for those who trust him, and those whose faith is in him, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to see, I hope in some feeble way, not only the end of the Lord, but after that, what the difference is that Christ has made to these basic principles that come to us from the Word of God so long ago of the suffering of the sick.